The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. Chapter 4, The Final Test. That's Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 27. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father that is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name do many mighty works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Every one that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a prudent man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the streams came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But every one that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the streams came, and the winds blew, and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In the act of testing the fruit of the teachers who claim his hearing, the disciple is himself put to the test. Discrimination between the false and the true, the bitter and the good, will be the fruit of his own heart. At the same time that the word is dividing the different classes of men, it is searching the individual disciple, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And the final division will be in the day when the judge will declare who shall enter into the kingdom of heaven and who shall be cast forth. For that time of decision, that day is, in biblical and Jewish usage, a technical term. The outstanding fact about these verses is that Jesus calmly assumes that he will be the judge. The destiny of men will be in his hands, and those who come before him will address him with fervent awe as Lord, Lord. In such a connection, Lord passes beyond the mode of courtesy and becomes a divine title. By picturing himself in such a position, he claims to be not only Messiah, but Son of God. For this climax, diligent readers of the sermon are not unprepared. Jesus has equated suffering for righteousness' sake with suffering for his sake. He has given a new law as one greater than Moses. The teaching he gave was inseparable from his own person and character. The sermon could have been preached by no one other than Christ. But while he himself has shone through the sermon, he is revealed at this point as though a curtain over the future is drawn aside. Without a word of claim or assertion, the hearers are given a glimpse down the vistas of time and see the judge enthroned, and he is none other than this Nazarene. The preacher who could do that was no mere peasant with a genius for morals. Two types are portrayed out of those who come before his judgment seat. The first are wordy and profuse. In their lifetime they have professed his name fervently, for to call him Lord in the full sense of the term is a confession of faith. But it is a barren tree that produces only leaves, and a barren soul that yields only words. In view of this condemnation, others who petition the judge call their works to witness on their behalf. There have been teachers, mighty in the scriptures, powerful in converting men and women, and founding churches. So perhaps we may clarify their claims in the terms of today. And if any critic dares to say they would have been better occupied in feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, let him not overlook that they were following the example of Christ himself. In the days of his flesh he was first and foremost a prophet, and his greatest work was in the forgiveness of sins. To preach Christ crucified and bring men and women to be reconciled to God cannot in itself be unpleasing to him. Yet to these also he professes, and the term seems an ironic counterpart to their profession of his name, he professes, "I never knew you." The words are the most dreadful in all Scripture. For all their zeal, these men were unknown to him because they had never known him. In using his name, they had deceived themselves, but he was not deceived. And as the inevitable corollary, he adds in the words of the psalmist, "Depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness." In Luke, where they claim, "We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets," they are called workers of unrighteousness. Neither membership of his church, where he was in their midst at the breaking of bread, nor activity in proclaiming his gospel and establishing ecclesias, ensures his recognition in the day of judgment. We seem to have reached a deadlock. If neither words nor deeds are accepted, what does this judge require? And by what law can it be lawless to follow the pattern of his own works? The solution to both problems is found in the criterion for entry into the kingdom declared in verse 21. "He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." To do the will is more than to do the works. For all the appearance of zeal, works may be only an external performance, and in the end prove hollow and bitter like Dead Sea fruit. While a man cannot do the will without doing the works, for he is required to do and not merely to know, he may do the works for some other reason than a desire for the fulfilment of God's will. He may do them to gain men's admiration for his gifts, his zeal, or his self-sacrifice, or his secret motive may be to place God in his debt. That is, he may expect God to fulfill his part of a bargain by granting the zealous one eternal life in return for labours and privations in this life. Christ is the law of love, and by that standard, what is without love is without law. It therefore follows that, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. But the man who makes God's will his own will do the works as though it were by nature. He will not try to keep accounts with God. He will not count that he has done this and that. His right hand will scarcely know what his left hand does. He will have become an instrument through which God's will is fulfilled, because through love his own will is absorbed in God's. Only a powerful motive could so make a man's personality one whole, uniting his heart to fear the Lord's name. Where it exists, emotion, imagination, and a desire can be drawn to a focus, and can reinforce the will so as to give a constant direction to the inner life. Then the man's words and works are not disconnected happenings. The effect of self-centered and incoherent motives. They are parts of a whole, and reflect a greater personality than his own. And for such a man, Paul's prayer is fulfilled. "The God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We should be hypocrites if we did not admit that such a unity of the mind and will in love seems for every one of us an ideal dimly perceived and unobtainably distant. We cannot maintain our course at all without constant struggle. And the fact is recognized by all the metaphors which liken the way of the disciple to an athletic contest, including the Lord's own words, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." Yet this is the ideal to be fulfilled in that future when God is all in all. And where love of God is, we shall imperceptibly grow towards it. Without love it cannot be, and therefore without love there can be no life. Yet nowhere in the sermon, and only twice in the synoptic gospels, does Jesus use the abstract noun love. In the first three gospels he is sparing even of the verb to love, and rarely employs it, unless he is referring to the language of the Old Testament. Reason for this is not hard to imagine. Abstractions can too easily be detached from reality and become vehicles of cold philosophy or of glib sentiment. The word love in particular tends to gather an emotional aura which misleads as to its meaning, so that people say, "I cannot love that person," when they mean that they cannot feel an emotional attraction towards him. Jesus would rather give a picture of love in its living manifestation, preference for the concrete over the abstract. So characteristic of Hebrew thought is nowhere more evident than in his words. Yet, if for purposes of thought we are to isolate the quality which is common to all the manifestations Jesus describes in the sermon, the one quality which is the root from which they all branch, we can find no word for it but love. But it will be truer to the habit of Jesus and of the older revelation which he embodies if we express it actively in the language of the law: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." In the love which the law demanded and which Jesus exemplified by word and act is the secret of the dedicated will, and this principle must be borne in mind when reading the parable with which the sermon ends. In one of the narrow valleys leading down to Galilee's lake, two men went to build. Summer was young enough for a stream to flow in the rocky bed, but the floods of winter had left behind a stretch of gravel. Here building could begin with little work in levelling, and the water supply was near at hand. One man chose it and made rapid progress with his house. From time to time he looked up with a satirical smile at the other, who was toiling higher up on a shelf of rock. This man, however, knew the country. When winter returned, the stream would fill the valley with a raging torrent. The wind, bottled in between hillsides as though poured into a funnel, would blow with a concentrated fury which would raise great billows far out on the lake. Combined with beating rain, these would put any building to the test. So it came about, and the might of the storm beat in vain upon the house on rock, but the other house it smote. The swirling flood sucked away the gravel and rolled stones against the foundations. Rain came as though with hammer blows, and the whole structure rocked and swayed in the gale, until undermined underneath and battered above, the timbers gave with a groan, the roof fell in and the walls collapsed. Nothing was left but so much debris in the flood. In Galilee, where the sermon was delivered, all would know that one was a sensible man with foresight and the other was foolish, just as they would know the necessity in slightly different conditions of digging through the alluvial deposit to the rock below and building on stone arches in order to have a sound foundation. But did they grasp the same principle in the issues of eternal life? Or did they expect that laws of cause and effect would no longer apply in things of the Spirit? The parable has established three things. First, it has declared again the great principle of human freedom. Men are able to choose on what foundation they will build. Without that freedom, the parable would lose all rational basis. If men were merely automata, predestined to life or destruction, the words would mock them. Secondly, it calls for sustained effort on the man's part. The foundation is not merely hearing the words of Christ, but the doing of them, and on this foundation he must build. And the third and greatest lesson is that, according to the man's doing, so will the result be. Never was that lesson more needed than in our own time. Things are as they are, and the consequences will be what they will be, and by no attempt to trick nature can we escape them. Yet people who know that they cannot defy gravitation and the principles of mechanics feel aggrieved that God's ways should be as stable in the spiritual realm as in the physical. They know that the pursuit of perpetual motion is an occupation for the crank, who is living in an illusory world of his own making. Yet in the intangible things they adopt a sentimentalism which would undermine the moral order of the universe. Why should they think they can or should escape the consequences of ignoring divine principles? To deny that life can only be built to last on God's foundation is to deny order and rationality in his creation. It is to mock God, and God is not mocked. For, to borrow another scriptural figure, whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. The effect of the divine principles was declared of old in the words which form the germ of the Lord's parable. When the whirlwind passeth, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. Like the wall daubed with untempered mortar, the wicked shall be rent with a stormy wind in God's fury, and the wind which will drive them away like chaff is the judgment of God in that day. While this meaning of the parable cannot be stressed too strongly, there is a possible misinterpretation against which we need to be on our guard. It is to derive from the parable a rigid doctrine of salvation by works. Such a misunderstanding would only be possible where the parable was severed from its foundation. The words which men are to hear and do comprise the whole body of teaching which has gone before. That teaching has displayed two contrasting ideas of righteousness. On the one hand, the righteousness of a code, and on the other, the righteousness of the heart. The defect of a code is that it fails to transform a man's personality. However detailed and exacting it may be, there is a limit to its demands. If every single precept has been carried out, then righteousness has been attained, and nothing more can be required. But supposing a man should conform in every particular to such a standard of external conduct, whole areas of his inmost self would remain untouched by it. Something in the core of his own being would remain not merely unchanged by the code, but outside its reach. Practice, however, will fall far short of the highest standard of fulfilment, and as a result, the man who honestly pursues this legal righteousness will never know true peace of mind. And unless indeed his code demands no more than the barest social standards of his day. If he aims at anything beyond this inconspicuous level, he will be perpetually dissatisfied as attainment eludes his grasp. Suppose, as may too easily happen, that his mental honesty flags under the strain. One of two results may follow, or perhaps both in succession. At best, he will be content with performing the outward acts, whether or not his heart is in what he is doing. Enough that he goes through the motions of righteousness as a ritual performed without flaw. The more precise his code and the more meticulous he can be in its observance, the more successfully will he hide from himself his inward uneasiness. Once that detached and objective standard has been accepted, the second danger lurks near at hand. He may do the acts in order that men may see how righteous he is. If they are not done for God, they may be done for men. In either case, he is a man acting a part, and in the second case, he is a dissembler, deceiving others and perhaps deceiving himself. His action is an outward show which his thoughts and motives may flatly contradict. Against all this, Jesus sets the only righteousness which has any relation to the kingdom of God, a righteousness which knows no limit, for it treats every act as the expression of a motive, and every motive as a potential act. By that standard, the law against murder condemns anger, the law against adultery the lustful look. Its fear is the whole personality, and under its law there is no point at which we can say, we have done enough. The qualities set forth in the Beatitudes are to be reflected in every relation of life, and only those who so mirror the character of the Heavenly Father are the true Israel of God, the people of his covenant and his sons. What, then, is the rock? There is an element of truth in a rabbinic interpretation which applied the second part of Proverbs 10, verse 25, to the Messiah as the Just One, the everlasting foundation on whom the world rested. For Jesus says, it is the man who hears and acts upon these teachings of mine, who builds to last. Christ then is the rock, for from him proceed the words of life which are men's foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In the light of the fact, however, that Jesus himself has said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, he now assumes nothing less than that when he speaks, God speaks. If God's word is the substratum of all things, and the words of Jesus are the foundation of life, then the conclusion follows that God speaks in him. No wonder his hearers were astounded, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Here is a humble peasant who speaks words of undeniable beauty and profound insight, and he leads up to an implied claim which goes beyond that of any prophet of old, for it is a claim to divinity. His teaching is the basis on which men's destiny will be determined. Never man spake like this man. Not only is it the foundation, but the word which separates men proves to be his word. Starting with the division between the church and the world, it has gone on to work within the household in distinguishing true brethren from false. And it ends by dividing asunder the hearts in that day, when the secret things will be made known. Step by step, the action of the word has separated men into two classes, the reverent and the sensual, those who are going towards life and those who are journeying to destruction. the true professors of Christ and the false, and finally, those who do the will of the Father and those who do their own. And in the concluding parable, the division is complete. There are those who have built a structure of life and character on his teaching which will stand, while others have built houses which will collapse in total ruin at the coming of the judgment storm. With the day of judgment, their quality is revealed, for the word which he has spoken judges them at the last day.